Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Matt continues in our series on the Gospel of Mark out of Mark chapter 11. Now here's Pastor Matt.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. Welcome to online church, and for our staff and those that are with us today, getting ready for a grand reopening that is in just 1 week. That's right, the fun is all gonna be happening in just 1 week. Very exciting. Many of you, in fact, a lot of you have already pre-registered. Both of the services next week are actually full, and some of you have already noticed that. You've gone on and put your name on the waiting list, and I'd encourage you to do that. So don't be discouraged. If you get on and it's full, jump on the waiting list. Maybe there'll be some space for you, and that list will refresh itself every Monday before a Sunday so that you'll be able to sign up and be a part of one of the services. And then on the 8th, of course, we have water baptism. So if you've not been baptized yet, water baptism by immersion, if that is not happened for you yet and you are a follower of Jesus, we want you to be baptized. Most importantly, God wants you to be baptized. It's really an initial act of obedience after salvation. So we're going to make an opportunity for you to do that on the 8th. Sign up at pcctoday.com and be a part. If you're new with us today, we're in the Gospel of Mark. And so you can turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be in chapter 11. Mark, as we walk through it verse by verse, is an action-packed, it is a fast-paced, it's a rapid-fire gospel, and the word gospel means good news. So in Mark, it's rapid-fire good news. And how many of you know we need some rapid-fire good news these days? So good time to be in the Gospel of Mark. And speaking of rapid fire, we have a lot to cover today. So in the 2 hours I was given, we're going to go through, I'm just kidding, it's not going to take 2 hours. But in the time we have today, we're going to go through 25 verses. We're going to see Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to see him curse a fig tree and actually provide kind of an interesting nature lesson to really teach a greater lesson when he clears out the temple. And then Jesus teaches us about mountain-moving faith. And so today, the title of the message is Commandeering Cults, Cursing Trees, Cleansing Temples, and Cultivating Faith, just to prove to you that I have mastery over the letter C. We find ourselves in the week leading up to the Passover in this story of Jesus' life. And Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. And when he does, people will respond to him in worship and celebration. They will give him a response that's fit for a king. Let's look at it together.
When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!"
Well, that makes me want to say Hosanna. I don't know about you. It kind of gets me excited. What's this all about? What's going on in Mark as we jump into chapter 11 here? Well, really what's happening is the people are giving an appropriate response to the king. Really, we have an infatuation with royalty when you think about it, don't we? In the United States, we don't live under a monarchy, and many of us are frankly glad, but we kind of adore royalty worldwide. Isn't it interesting how we pay attention to the lives of William and Kate or the Queen or Harry and Meghan? We are fascinated with, but don't really want to be ruled by royalty for the most part. Right. And this certainly applies to earthly royalty, but I'd like to point out that in our fallen nature, we as humanity are resistant to being ruled by the King of Kings in large part. Many are fascinated by Jesus. They just don't want to be ruled by Jesus. And this is the start of Jesus's final week of earthly ministry. It's 6 days before his crucifixion. He's coming through Bethany to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and really tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and celebration at that time. Historians note that there could have been up to 5 times as many people in the area than normally would be there. This number could have even numbered up into about 250,000. And I don't know about you, but sometimes now when I'm watching a movie and I see, maybe it was filmed a few years ago, and I see a giant crowd, I get like a little bit of COVID anxiety. You see a huge crowd, you're like, wait a minute, you can't do that. And it kind of, you know, makes you uneasy a little bit. Well, if that's you, then this crowd would have done that to you. It would have made you nervous. It was big. In fact, in John chapter 12, it says that it was a large crowd gathered to worship Jesus. Point being, there were a lot of people there. Why is Jesus presenting himself then with all these people as royalty? I mean, especially since he had kind of been incognito the other times that he had come to Jerusalem. Because this time, he's presenting himself as the king, as Messiah, as royalty. And may I just remind you that while Jesus is our Savior, while he is our best friend, thank God, while he is our provider, while he is our helper, his Spirit is our helper, he's also the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Jesus was there at the start. He is the creator of all. He's the ruler of all. He's the holder of all in his hands. And as king, we need to respond accordingly. So let me point out a few things to you about a response to the king. And the first response is going to be one of obedience, should be one of obedience, because number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. The king knows what he's doing. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 11 and walk through this. He knows what is happening. He knows what to do. The king knows what's next for you and your family through the pandemic. The king knows what's next for you with your bills. The king knows what's next for you through a tumultuous election season. The king knows what he's doing. In fact, in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the plans that I have for you. Look at Mark 11, 1 through 2. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. So he asks for the colt of a donkey that's not been ridden. In other words, it's unbroken. If you know anything about horses, they need to be broken, same for donkeys, before you ride them, because otherwise it's going to be a wild ride. It's going to be a bronco. It's going to be bucking. And this seems kind of weird. I mean, there's got to be an easier way to ride into town than on an unbroken animal down a steep cliff face with a lot of people singing and dancing and waving and throwing things. But the king knows what he's doing. How so? I think there's two things to point out here. One is that I believe Jesus is showing his mastery over nature. He's coming in as the king. He's not coming in just as the king of people, though. He's coming in as the king of everything. Right. He's coming in as the king of the planet and the king of all nature. And so he could do whatever he wants. I mean, you'd think this would be a crazy ride, but it turned out to be one with very little incident. I think Jesus is also very clearly here fulfilling prophecy about him. Zechariah 9:9, your king will come to you riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And those who knew their scriptures, they would know this. And so when they saw Jesus coming in, they, yep, we better start singing. This is it. The king is here. Good. You know what's interesting is what doesn't always make sense to you and me is often exactly what Jesus has in mind. And your response to him is supposed to be one of obedience. And that really leads to a second point about responding to the king is that the king's orders should be obeyed even if you don't understand. Look at 3-6. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it and he'll return it soon. The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, hey, what are you doing untying that colt? They said what Jesus had told them to say, and then they were permitted to take it. Well, what's going on here? At first glance, it looks like Grand Theft Donkey, because this would have been the ride of the day, and I wonder how the disciples would have thought this is going down, right? Jesus has given them instruction, and they're like, okay, I mean, it's maybe not the best choice of donkey. How about like that nice horse parked over there that, you know, he's already trained? Nope, I want the wild one. And then they're going to just go start untying it. They're just going to go to the valet. They're going to grab the keys. They're going to open the door. They're going to take the Ferrari, and they're just going for it. They certainly don't understand the request, but they do it anyway. And as a result, they get to be a part of something that is supernatural from start to finish. You know, the issue for many of us that keeps us from experiencing the supernatural is that we feel the need to understand something completely before we'll do it. And this is very Western, it's very scientific, it's very practical, frankly, it's very human. But in the kingdom, it works differently. It works this way: do what Jesus says, and then be a part of Jesus' works. Respond to the king with obedience, and watch what he does in your life, and watch what he does through your life. A third point is that the king is worthy of praise. How do we respond to the king? We're supposed to praise the king. 7 through 10, then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessing on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven!" Spreading the cloak on the ground was not just like throwing out maybe some roses or flowers. This was actually kind of an ancient sign of total submission. Imagine the conquering king having just conquered the land, and then he's going to ride through your town. You could run away and probably be chased down by the army. You could fight and probably be slaughtered by the army. Or you could lay down your coat on the ground and you could say, "I submit, walk through here, and I'm going to serve you." You know, the highest and purest form of worship, I believe, is not prayer. It's not praise. It's not reading scripture. All those are good things, very necessary in our lives. But what makes it all meaningful and what makes it all real is the submission of worship that places the king above everything else, especially me. "Don't tread on me" has no place in the life of a true follower of Christ. It's all about Jesus. Appropriate worship is not defined by you, it is defined by him. And an appropriate response to the king this morning, as you're here in this auditorium or maybe at home watching, would be, are you willing to worship Jesus in total submission? Well, what else is happening here? They're singing, right? They're blessing. The praises they're lifting are talking about Jesus as an ancestor to David. Why is this significant? Well, they're singing a quotation from a psalm, and that psalm, that passage in Psalms, had kind of become this sort of Jewish patriotic rallying cry from about 150 years earlier when the Maccabean Revolution had taken place. And so ever since then, this time of year, they'd sing that song. It would be kind of like our national anthem, right? It's kind of like, yeah, freedom, and the king is coming, you know, and, you know, America, Jerusalem. And remember that a lot of people thought that Jesus, as Messiah, would be their spiritual king, but also their physical king, and he would overthrow Rome, he would restore the Davidic monarchy, and so they sang the king's praises. And this is a really, I think, poignant thought for us in our culture right now, in our climate as we near elections. And I want you to remember this: the appropriate response to the king is one that elevates Jesus above your politics and above your candidates and above your hopes for your country and your way of life. And when we replace spiritual allegiance with patriotism, or we confuse the two, we invariably end up with less than what God intended for us. We should vote. We should pray for our leaders. We should be involved in our communities and our governments as Christians. But our passion and allegiance for a party should never be greater than our allegiance to the king. That's the appropriate response to the king today. We're citizens of heaven first and of country second. A fourth and final thing going on here as Jesus comes through is that the king knows what's going on. How do we respond to the king? We need to acknowledge that the king knows what's going on. And this is interesting. In verse 11, kind of the end of this part of the story, Jesus has now come through. He's arrived at the temple. He would have been in like the outer courts of the temple. And what would he have seen? He looked around the temple, it says, and then he left in the late afternoon. So we're not given much there. But what would Jesus have, what would he see as he looked around? He would see smoke rising from the sacrifice. He would see gold. He would see ornate decor. He would see a building designed from the ground up with the worship of God in mind. And he would also see people coming to worship being abused and taken advantage of with a price gouging for their sacrificial animals. And instead of reacting, Jesus makes a plan to respond, which he'll do the next day, and we'll see in the passage here in just a moment. And to wrap up this day in the life of Jesus, know this, the king sees it all. He's not fooled by phony worship and wrong motive. And our response to him should be one of sincerity, worship, and obedience. And now as you would flip over just to the next verse, look at Mark 11, 12 through 14. The next morning as they were leaving Bethany. So he came in, triumphal entry, it was all wonderful. They went back to Bethany, they spent the night, they're coming back. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was hungry a lot in scripture. You know, there's a few points where this is mentioned. So I just feel the need to point that out because I'm hungry a lot too. So I think that makes me like Jesus. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs, but there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat of your fruit again." And his disciples heard him say it. What's the big idea here? Well, Jesus obviously hates trees. Case closed. That's kind of the deal. And of course, I'm kidding. But here in the auditorium or at home, raise your hand if you have a green thumb. You can grow anything. It goes well. You plant it. It grows. There's a few. Okay, now raise your hand. Or in accusation, point to the person that you love that's sitting next to you who has the opposite of a green thumb. They plant something. It dies. So some of you are pointing to yourself. Some of you are pointing, you know, to the person next to you, and maybe some of you at home the same way. Sarah and I bought two fruit trees about a year and a half ago, a Honeycrisp apple tree and a peach tree. And in California, when we lived there, we had grown a few peach trees and they had done really, really well. But almost anything that needs sun does super well in many parts of California. So we brought these trees home. We planted the apple tree in the front yard. We planted the peach tree in the backyard. The apple tree, even after its first season, gave us kind of this bumper crop, and they were amazing, like some of the biggest Honeycrisp apples that we'd ever seen, and we were like super blessed. And then in the backyard where we planted the peach tree, I thought, great, this will be like before. It'd be wonderful. And I wasn't thinking about the 100-foot oak trees that live in the green space behind my house that block like 60% of the sun that that tree would need. So it doesn't get what it needs, it doesn't do well, and now it produces this disgusting, shriveled fruit, like 5 peaches a year. I'm going to take it out of the ground, I think. And I curse that tree just like Jesus cursed this fig tree often. What's the real big idea? Well, what Jesus is doing with the tree here is going to be used as a metaphor for what Jesus sees and thinks about what's happening in the temple. And that can be summed up in this way. Fruitless trees are as worthless as watered down worship. And I'm going to say that again. Fruitless trees are as worthless as watered down worship. Remember, Jesus had just been here the day before. He'd entered as the worshiped king, and then he'd seen the place of worship designed for worshiping his Father God, and it was being treated with utter disrespect. And so he sets up a little nature lesson for the disciples, and you'll see the conclusion of it later in the passage, and then he goes back to the temple. What he's doing with the fig tree is making an assessment of a religion gone bad, that had run amok. You see, the tree that was supposed to bear fruit, but was not, was a picture of a barren temple and a system of approaching God that had been broken. It's Jesus's autopsy of a lifeless religion. And in learning how Jesus diagnoses the religion of that day, we're not meant to judge the people of that day so much as take note of how he looks at the condition of our hearts today. You see, the problem with the tree is that it didn't have the fruit it was intended to have on it. And that meant something was wrong with it. And some of you may be thinking right back to that scripture and saying, but wait a minute, the scripture even said that it wasn't the season for fruit. And what we would need to understand about the tree of that day and that climate and that time of year is that the tree would have been in full leaf, and the fruit that the scripture is talking about would have come in near the harvest season, and that would have been a little bit later. But for a fig tree, which would have been everywhere at that time, all over the place, there would have been what you could probably just describe as a little pre-fruit. So you know how a fruit-bearing plant will get a blossom, it comes in nice, it dies, and then there's like a little bulge, and then it turns into a fruit? Well, this is similar for the fig tree. There would have been a little pre-fruit, and it would have been a little bitter snack that travelers would have grabbed along the way before the fruit was fully in. They could have grabbed them. They could have eaten them. And this is what Jesus was most likely looking for. And when he gets to the tree and finds that it's not there, he's obviously upset. He sees that the tree has something wrong with it. In all likelihood, the tree was dead or dying on the inside, and it just hadn't manifested it yet on the outside. And as he gets ready to clean house in the temple, it's for the same reason, death on the inside. And as we read this as modern Christians, it's a message to us. Be careful. Be careful to project a clean image on the outside, but on the inside, be dead and fruitless. So what exactly does he do here and why? Well, let's watch that together in the Gospel of Mark.
On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. Began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said,
"Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers."
So Jesus, in one of his more controversial moments, to say the least, clears the temple of the money changers. At our community group this week, we were talking about this story, and someone said, "That's my favorite Jesus." And I think that's my favorite Jesus too. A common misconception here in this story is that Jesus was upset because people were selling things in the outer temple courts. And this really is not actually the issue. You see, the sale of an animal for sacrifice at that time would have been rather important for people because you had to come and present a spotless lamb for sacrifice. Or if you were really poor, you could, as Mark points out here, present a spotless dove or pigeon. And so to have those for sale was not so much the issue, but what historians tell us was happening here was that a person would bring their animal for sacrifice, and that the priesthood at the time had set up kind of an extortion scheme, and it went like this. You bring your animal for sacrifice. You present it to the priest. They say, "Hey, we found a blemish on this, so you can't use that one, but you can buy one of ours." And so then you have to take it over to someone who can sell you, or they can take that animal from you. So you sell that animal at a reduced price and probably lose some money there. Then they give you money and you take that money and add your money to it. And then you go into the temple and then you go to the money changer who changes it for the temple coin, because by law, the temple coin was the only kind of money to be used in the temple. And then they take a little bit off the top, right? Just like a money changer of today would at an exchange rate. And then you take that temple coin and you now buy one of these spotless lambs or these spotless little doves at an exorbitant rate. And worst of all, through this whole thing, Mark points out that there were doves involved here. None of the other gospel writers as explaining this story do, but Mark does. And really it's to show you that these doves were for the poorest of the poor. The poorest of the poor were coming to worship Jesus. This is the best they could do to worship the Lord, and they were being ripped off. There was an extortion for those that just came to worship. And this is it for Jesus. I mean, he's not having it. He takes care of business and he clears it out, and he does it, let's just say, aggressively and passionately. And it's important to note that as much passion as you see Jesus express here about clearing out the temple as a place of worship is the same level of passion that he holds for you and your heart, which is now the temple of God. These religious leaders and extortionists had taken the one space in the entire world that was the most sacred and the most dedicated to worshiping God, and they had defiled it. And this was not okay to God. This is repulsive to God. And as we look at our hearts today in what is now the temple of God, our bodies, when we live a lifeless religion, we're doing the same thing. We're taking the most sacred place for worship, us, and corrupting it when we only look the part on the outside, but we're dead on the inside. And it's repulsive to the Lord. because worship isn't about me and what I gain. Worship isn't about my preference, and it's not about what I like. It's about Jesus Christ and what I give to him and how much I submit to him, and I exalt him as king in my life. And as we read about Jesus clearing the temple, maybe today you need Jesus to clear out your temple too. Perhaps the transformative change that God has in mind for you today is one on the inside that you need to allow God to do. So Jesus has, in these 2 days, commandeered a colt, he's cursed a tree, he's cleared a temple, and now let's look at him cultivating faith, starting in verse 20. So look in your Bibles there, Mark 11:20. The next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed that it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered up and died." So overnight, the tree's totally withered up and died. Sure, there was something wrong with it, but let's just say Jesus accelerated the process. Peter's shocked, and this sets up a lesson on mountain-moving faith. And as we conclude today, it's important that you understand that one of the most crucial lessons that we can learn as a Christ follower is that faith is critical in the life of a believer. Not an option, not something for the advanced believer. Faith is critical in the life of every believer because without faith, you can't expect to receive anything from God. And I want to share with you as we would near our close today, 4 characteristics of mountain-moving faith. The first is this, if you're taking notes. Mountain-moving faith is in God. Look at verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Have faith in God." Faith for faith's sake is not enough. In fact, this really isn't just about faith. It's about faith in God. What does the song say? You got to have faith, faith, faith. But more accurately, you've got to have faith in God. If you want to see the dance moves to that song, ask Pastor Rick later. He'll show that to you. And here's the good news about this. Jesus doesn't say that you have to have huge, unwavering, perfect, highly developed faith. In fact, in Luke, he teaches that really you just need your faith to start. You could even have a little bit of faith, the size of a tiny, tiny seed, a mustard seed, and the supernatural can result. Jesus makes the object of faith, God, as the main issue here. Because a small amount of faith in a big God results in supernatural work. Well, number 2, mountain-moving faith is spoken. If you're taking notes, write that down, that mountain-moving faith is spoken. Mark 11:23 says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Why is it important? Because for many of us, we're afraid that what we really believe, if spoken, would make us look like fools. Or because we don't bring it from thought to mouth, we fall short of what God really has for us. But Jesus teaches here that articulating your faith is key to seeing it manifested. Jesus starts off this verse with whoever says. What is that? That's anyone without qualification. That's whoever, wherever, whenever. You don't have to be the most faith-filled Christian. You could be the newest of Christian. Whoever says. And that word says, what's he talking about? Vocalizing it, saying it out loud. Whoever says, pick up this mountain, throw it into the sea, it's going to happen. What's the backdrop here with the mountain? And I'm going to ask our musicians to come at this time. What's the backdrop here as Jesus has a mountain behind him? Well, it's Mount Moriah. And what's significant about this? There's a temple behind him too, right? The temple has been rebuilt. Historically, Herod rebuilt this temple. It took about 46 years. And to do it, he moved part of Mount Moriah, moved part of the slope of Mount Moriah down so that the temple could be built. It was an architectural feat of its day. No bulldozers, no explosives. Moved it down and made this amazing, beautiful, ornate temple for worship. So everyone that was listening, they would have understood that. They would have known, okay, they would have got the history. It just happened. It was pretty amazing. So Jesus one-ups the achievement of man in moving part of a hill on a mountain. And he says, when you speak in faith and believe it in your heart, the whole mountain is going to move. What are we talking about here? Speaking words of faith over obstacles that you and I face in our lives. You could say, God, I don't know what to do next. I mean, 2020, that says it all, right? 2020, I don't know what to do next about how coronavirus has impacted my job. You know, I'm really nervous about the elections and what's gonna happen next. I mean, what's gonna happen to our country? And what if my guy doesn't get in, whoever your guy is? You know, my kids are sitting in front of a screen all the time. How are they gonna learn? How's that gonna affect their development at school this year? My business went under. It was a small business, and what was I supposed to do? And you could monologue that, and that could be what you share in conversation, and that could be how you have your conversations, or it could be, you know what, that business, I don't know what to do about that business, it went under, but I have faith that God's gonna help me because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, because he provides everything for me. I don't know what's gonna happen with school, but you know what, I'm just gonna have faith and I'm gonna say it out loud and I'm gonna pray it. God, will you help my kids through this? And will you reopen our church through this? And will you lift restrictions through this? And will you influence, God, the people that are making decisions through this? I mean, hey, maybe most importantly, God, will you protect our lives? And will you protect the lives of those who are at risk? And will you get rid of this coronavirus? I believe in faith that you will. Not just, hey, could you? Maybe. I believe that you will. And don't be afraid to say it, because that's what mountain-moving faith is. So instead of being uncertain about obstacles, Jesus tells us to speak in faith and believe in our hearts. And that leads to a third point. Mountain-moving faith prays. Verse 24, I tell you, what she's saying there, listen up. This is really important. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. You see, you can't stop with verse 23 and just walk around talking to things. You can't just say, hey, I got faith about that, and I got faith about that. What starts it? What initiates it? It's when we pray. James says, you have not because you ask not. You know, it's not that prayers go unanswered. It's that prayers go unasked. And whatever you believe in prayer, believe that you have received it, the scripture says. Some manuscripts say, believe that you are receiving it. Not that it will come, but that it's happening right now. That as you say it, God is doing it. That's the kind of faith Jesus says, you pray with that kind of faith and you believe it, things are gonna happen. I mean, faith, Hebrews 11, it's being sure of what we hope for. It's being certain of what we cannot see. And it happens through prayer. And then finally, mountain-moving faith forgives. Verse 25, but when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. You say, well, that's kind of out of left field. I mean, we're on this track, we're on faith, and there's a mountain and moving. Okay, yeah, great. Forgive. What's the big idea here? When you're praying, Jesus says, make sure you aren't holding on to things that are allowed to be in the place of obedience to God and faith in God, or don't expect to receive from God. If you look at Psalm 66, 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Very interesting point. Perhaps the most common sin to hold on to, and I think Jesus knows this, what we hold on to in our hearts are the hurts and the hangups with people that we have not forgiven in our hearts. Not that you've forgotten about, or not that you've just unfollowed on Facebook, but that you really haven't forgiven in your heart, and only you know. You say, you don't know what that person's done to me, Matt. It was horrible. You're right, I don't know. And I believe you that it was horrible, and I'm not diminishing what's happened to you. But no act against us justifies harboring unforgiveness in our hearts. And so you have to choose, do I hold a grudge in my heart or do I want my prayers answered? It's up to you. Part of mountain-moving faith is that we would forgive. And when we do, expect to see God do a supernatural work when you ask and when you believe. Wherever you're watching right now, I'm just gonna ask you to close your eyes and let's bow our heads in some reverence to the Lord. And I would just ask you this as we finish today. What is God speaking to you right now? What does he want to do in you through what the Spirit has plainly spoken to you through these passages of Scripture? I mean, we went through a lot today. We could have spent 30 minutes on each of these little segments. Do you need to elevate Jesus as king of your life today? Is he not there? Is he not king? And you need to say, yeah, you know what? I'm going to lay my cloak down and fully submit. You're going to be king, Jesus. Do you need to allow Jesus to clear out your temple? The worship, maybe you admit to yourself, yeah, you know what? The worship's kind of been phony. And don't blame coronavirus. Don't blame not coming to an auditorium or a sanctuary. I'm not going to lie to you. It's great to be here and to worship with each other. There's no diminishing that. And next week when you're here with us, I mean, it is energizing and life-giving. But you can do that too in your home, in your car, really with your whole life. You can give Jesus that kind of heartfelt and true worship and it not just be lip service. And does that need to be you today? Do you need to take heart and elevate your faith through your prayers and through your speech today? Have you been a little bit of a Debbie Downer? And it's time to like, you know what? I'm gonna speak like Scripture tells me to speak and I'm gonna pray in that same way. Or maybe you need to forgive someone. Maybe God's speaking to you right now and he's put a person on your heart. There's someone you need to forgive. And maybe it involves some follow-up. Maybe it's gonna involve you calling them or you talking to them and saying, hey, I just want you to know I've been holding on to bitterness and I forgive you. Maybe it's a healing moment in a relationship, family, friend, coworker. Most importantly though, it just needs to happen in your heart first. And maybe today you need to be forgiven. Maybe you're watching this and you feel God kind of knocking on the door to your heart. I say that very symbolically, but you feel like something's stirring in you. It's hot in your chest. You're like, what's going on? And it's because Jesus wants to transform you from the inside out. And it starts with forgiveness, with you asking for forgiveness, saying a simple prayer just like this. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you lived a perfect life and that you died on a cross for me, that you rose from the dead, that now I can have eternal life through you. And so I ask for forgiveness of all the things I've done wrong, past, present, and future. Will you forgive me and will you live with me in my life? Will this be your temple? And I will worship you and I will look forward to being in eternity with you someday. Just like that, you could pray that prayer. If you mean that in your heart, Scripture says you're saved. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's you today, I hope you'll do that. And I hope at some point right after this gathering online or wherever you're watching it, that you would use some of the features you see either online to text Jesus to the number that is on the screen, that you would follow up with us because we want to help you with that discipleship journey. We want to help you start a relationship with God and foster a relationship with God. And as this place reopens, you come here and you meet Christians and you get to know people who love God too. Be with the people of God in the presence of God. You'll experience the power of God in your life when you do that. Amen. Let me pray for you as we conclude today. Lord, today we come before you in reverence, in exaltation that you are the King, you are the Savior, and you are the Provider, and you are the Lover of my soul. But more than that, you are the King of my life, which means you're in charge of my life. And I purposely elevate you to that in my heart, in my mind, in my speech, in my action. Lord, will you help us to do that as a church? And will you help us with all of what you're speaking to us today? For any one of us, it could be a variety of things, but no doubt, Holy Spirit, you're at work in the hearts of your people, and would you solidify in our hearts what it is you're saying, and that would we as your people respond to you to be a closer, more fully developed Christian body, serving you and loving you, being effective for you. Do a work in us and do a work through us, that through us your advancement of your kingdom would happen. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. We ask for your favor and your help on our lives. And everyone would say, amen. 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 We love you. We'll see you Wednesday night for the prayer meeting, and we'll see you next Sunday.
Thanks again for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you would like to hear more teachings or find out more information about our church, please visit pcctoday.com.